You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Exodus. We're going to look at chapters 15. We'll pick up where we ended last week at the end of chapter, or towards the end of chapter 15. From the beginning of this book, we've been repeating one point, and that Exodus is really a story about God. It's been about Him from the beginning. It's a revelation of His grace, a revelation of His mercy, a revelation of His power, that He's a sovereign and holy God, and He's a God who is in action, God who acts. And He acts to make Himself known specifically to broken sinners. To the world around, but He is making Himself known to sinners. And we've seen that theme over and over again. We've gone in this letter, in this book, I should say, from Moses saying, "Who shall I tell the Israelites that sent me?" Back in chapter 3, remember that text. And Pharaoh himself saying, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to Him?" To a different question, a question that we saw last week, where the people of God are singing, and they're asking this question in Exodus chapter 15, 11, "Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" So that question then begins to flow out of their mouths because they have seen God, because He chose to make Himself known among the nations. And that's going to be a theme that we're going to be coming back to quite a bit in this book, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" But today we begin to see another theme emerge, and that is this: what does it mean then to follow this God who's made Himself known? What does it mean to follow this God who made Himself known? In the first part of the chapter, we saw in last week's sermon, we saw that the people of God got it. Maybe for the very first time, if not just for a moment, they really got it. They saw God act, they saw who He was. They witnessed His hand moving. They felt His power. They saw the enemies of God destroyed and vanquished. And so they got it. And upon seeing what God did to save them and set them free. And then because they got it, what did they do? They spontaneously broke out into song. You know, there's no point in that text where it said Moses taught them to sing. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 31 where Moses teaches them a song. What happens there at chapter 15, verse 1, is the people just sang. All the redeemed of the Lord sang. That was one of the points of last week's sermon. That all of them, every one of them, sang this salvation song by the sea. They celebrated God. They worshiped God as a spontaneous act, what they felt and had seen God do in their midst. And last week we concluded our text with reading verse 21 of chapter 15. Now, I want you to turn there just for a second. Chapter 15, verse 21, because I want to show you something that's really important after verse 21. It's going to be hard to spot, so I want you to look at it carefully. Verse 21 says, And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider He has thrown into the sea." What I want to point out, though, is right after that, there's two numbers. You see that there? Verse 22. So apparently, this doesn't end. The book of Exodus doesn't end with them standing on the shores of the sea singing this song of victory. So there's a lot more that God has for these people after He has saved them, after He has delivered them. As a matter of fact, this is actually only a third of the way through the book. There's a whole lot of book left. And I'm not pointing that out just to be humorous or be funny. I think it's important because some of us live like, upon salvation, that's it. We're saved, we're delivered, we're set free, let's sing, that's the end of the story. But God knows that there's more He needs to shape in His people, to fashion in His people. So we are far from over. Yes, they've left Egypt. Yes, they have crossed the Red Sea. But now they are entering into what I called last week Wilderness University. Phil Reichen calls them that. Phil Reichen also says this about the wilderness. He says, if being delivered out of slavery was about Israel's salvation, their time in the wilderness is about their sanctification. So what does it mean to live under this God who has saved them? And so there's lessons for us that we're going to learn here. Lessons comes to us in sets of two. There are two things that we should pay attention to in this text, and there's two things that we must put into practice. So we're going to start that way. With two things that we must pay attention to. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, and I want to read through the end of chapter 16. So here now, as I read the word of the Lord. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Chapter 16, verse 1. And they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate breads to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to the people of Israel, "At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered as much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as they could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some of them left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as they could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when the leaders of the congregation came to Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning." So they laid it aside till morning, as Moses had commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of this place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like that of wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout the generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we receive from you with empty, open hands your words. Father, we pray that your words would be implanted deep into our hearts, that we may learn from them, that we may honor you with our lives, that we may hear from your heart what you would have for us, that we may walk in the likeness of your Son. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be here today to teach and instruct, would open our ears and soften our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I said there's two things we need to pay attention to. The first thing that we need to pay attention to, and it's pretty clear in the text, is we need to pay attention to these grumbling sinners. We pay attention to them because I think I can say with confidence that this is a sin that all of us are guilty of. Grumbling. We grumble. We complain. It's just sometimes part of our nature. And you know, it's an easy sin to spot in others. Not so easy to spot in ourselves. Kevin DeYoung says it this way. He says, "Grumbling is a sin we universally dislike in others and invariably approve of in ourselves." He says, "No one ever says, 'Meet my new friend. Oh, she's wonderful. She grumbles all the time.' It's not something you hear. Because we don't like it." And like I said, it's hard to see in our own lives. We make excuses for it. We don't hear it in our own ears, coming out of our own mouth, but we hear it quite clearly when somebody else is grumbling. So I think it's helpful for us to pay attention to these grumblers this morning, and maybe we can learn from their mistakes. But what I need to say is, when I mention grumbling, when the text is talking about grumbling, we need to make a distinction. Because grumbling isn't simply groaning. Grumbling isn't lamenting. It's not expressing disappointment. It's not even criticism or disagreement. Grumbling is different. Those things, lamenting, expressing disappointment, those things are actually seen and set out sometimes as biblical examples in the Psalms. Men of God, people of God, throughout the Psalms and throughout the Bible, will say to God quite clearly that I'm scared, that I'm hurt, that I'm upset. I wish things were differently. I don't like this. That's lament. There are examples of lamenting. Godly men and women who groan with lament and express hurt and disappointment. Grumbling, however, is different. Grumbling is not a humble cry for help, but it's saying to God, I don't like how you're running things. And I have a suggestion, the way you should change it. I think I can do it better than you can do. So instead of saying this really hurts, but I'm ready to receive from you whatever your hand would do, I'm willing to be used by you any way you choose. Grumbling says, this stinks, and I'm about ready to leave. I'm ready to rebel against God's heart. And so that's the distinction. That's the difference between grumbling and just expressing hurt. Now, our text here opens right on the heels of that song of deliverance that we saw in verse 21. We see this action moving where God uses Moses to move his people through difficulties in order to sanctify them, in order to transform them and shape them into who he wants them to be. Now, our text says that they had traveled just simply 3 days. 3 days travel since that song of the sea. And they were probably carrying water on their journey. You've got to think if they're on any type of journey at all, they would be carrying some water. So they're traveling 3 days, but now they're getting a little thirsty. And so God leads them to a place where there is water. It's water, but it's bitter. As a matter of fact, in verse 23, it tells us that the name of the place is Bitter Water. They knew that it was bitter because that's what the name. And no sooner do the people taste the water, they begin to drink. They begin to grumble. What shall we drink? They say to him. So what I find is remarkable about this moment here isn't simply that they're unhappy and that they're complaining. What's so remarkable is that it's 3 days after God had just done this miraculous thing of splitting the waters of the Red Sea and brought them across the Red Sea safely and saw how God had destroyed his enemies. And what's remarkable is that while they complain, they are living under the pillar of cloud, right? And the pillar of light at night. The God is still there. He hasn't left them. His presence is still there among them. But they still grumble. They still complain. Because this is what the deal with grumbling is it distorts the past. Grumbling distorts the past. They've forgotten the things that God has done. See, God's amazing acts has just been, in 3 days, become fuzzy in their mind. Where they were now is better than what they remember it to be. We see this repeated in chapter 16 because now they're not just thirsty, but in chapter 16, they're hungry. In verse 3, they say, remember Egypt? Remember how great it was in Egypt? We sat by great big pots of meat and we ate breads to the full. Those were the days. We would eat our fill and then we would sit back and watch Netflix and just enjoy our time in Egypt. It was so, so good. But now here with you, it's the worst. But when you read this text, they might have had meat in Egypt. We don't know. They might have. But that's not what was revealed to us in the text. Because at chapter 2, verse 23 of Exodus, we read that during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They had cried out for help. The cry of rescue from slavery came up to God. So they weren't so content in Egypt. But the thing with grumbling then is that it distorts the past. Is you forget things were better than they were. They weren't miserable slaves. They were actually enjoying their time, it seems to imply in the text. We wish we would have died there. they say in verse 3. Now, we might shake our heads at Israel's behavior, but this is us. God will do His work in delivering us and saving us and providing for us. And moments later, we find ourselves grumbling against Him. That's why Paul tells us that this letter, this book, I should say, is written for us as examples. He tells that to the Corinthians, that the things of Moses were written as examples to us, that we might understand that we're actually looking in a mirror here. So we can learn things from these grumbling sinners because they are us. So grumbling distorts the past, but grumbling also, it doesn't just distort the past, it exaggerates the present. Grumbling exaggerates the present. If we look at verse 3 again, you see what they say to Moses is, "You have brought us out of the wilderness to do what? To kill us." That's what you're doing. That was your plan. And it's not the first time that Moses was accused of being a murderer. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 21, that whole bricks and straw thing went down. And they come out and they said, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you've made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. You put a sword in their hand to kill us." See, that's what you're doing. The whole time you've been trying to kill us. Moses had a tough job. I mean, he's trying to lead these people. He's called by God to lead these people. And they accuse him repeatedly of trying to kill them. And he's just trying to serve them for the glory of God and for their joy. But now he has delivered them by God's grace, and yet still they think, "You brought us out here to starve us. You pulled a trick on us. You're setting us up to kill us." You see, this is what grumbling does, is it exaggerates the present. They think they're about to die. They think they're about to starve to death. But in reality, they're really not. Because if we turn ahead to chapter 17, what we're going to see in that text is chapter 17, they say, "Why did you bring us out here to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So what's helpful in that text there is apparently it tells us that they have all of their cattle with them. So you see what grumbling does? It exaggerates the present, because they're not really about to starve to death. They have their herds. And if they were on the brink of starvation, they could have killed their animals and eaten them. They could have milked their cows. They could have made cheese. There's a lot of resources they could have done. But you see, their grumbling is exaggerating their circumstances. It's much worse in their mind than what it really is in reality. So we're not talking so much about needs, we're talking about wants. And that's an exaggeration. We've got to be careful of that as God's people, that we don't exaggerate. This is a serious sin. We can easily slander others, and we can easily deceive ourselves. Especially when we retell stories and recount events. And we don't intentionally set out to lie, but we instinctively know how to include parts of the story to make us look good. We know how to eliminate stories that make us look bad. But you see, we're not always being truthful in that, because we're exaggerating in our grumbling. We have to be careful to use those words. You know, it's marriage 101. You're in conflict with your spouse and the word comes up, "You always," or "You never." See, that's grumbling, and then grumbling exaggerates, because that's not always true, is it? We should pause and stop when those comes over our minds, because understanding those universal statements are rarely true. It's exaggerating, and exaggerating actually leads to grumbling. And grumbling distorts the past, grumbling exaggerates the present, and grumbling dishonors God. Grumbling dishonors God. Chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that the whole congregation of the people grumbled against Moses. I'm sorry, verse 2 of chapter 16. Verse 2 of chapter 16 says this, calls out specifically the whole congregation of the people grumbled against Moses. Now, that word "whole" there is called out for a reason, because it's contrasted against a few verses earlier, chapter 15, verse 24, it says, "And the people grumbled." So they're including more people in this grumbling act a few verses later. So that as their grumbling increases more and more, so more people are included. It foments this entire, it breeds grumbling, I should say. So it's made clear that the whole nation is grumbling. But note, The grumbling isn't simply directed against Moses and Aaron. It was ultimately against God. This is what we see in our text in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 16. And in the morning you shall see that the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? You're grumbling not against us, but against the Lord. You see, all grumbling, no matter what it is or who it's directed at, whether you're complaining to your spouse, you're complaining to your coworker, or about your circumstances, grumbling dishonors God. Grumbling dishonors God. Again, this distinction between a lament or a groan, where I'm hurt and I feel pain, this is not what I'm talking about. We're talking about rebellion against God. Not that the situation is hard, but specifically you're calling out God that he is hard. You're changing the testimony of who God is. See, a complaining spirit indicates that something's not right with your relationship with God. Though you might direct it towards somebody, you might direct it towards your spouse or your kids or someone else, you're saying to them about God that he's not taking care of you, that he's not a God who cares for you, or looks out for you, that he's a God who's distant, he's not listening to you, that you don't believe all things work together for good. You're not interested, that he is not interested in what's best for you. That God doesn't know what's going on. This is what you're testifying about God to others in your grumbling. See, God, grumbling dishonors God. It expresses, either explicitly or implicitly, that you don't trust him. That he's not trustworthy. So, understand, it dishonors God. And so here's the deal. So we look at these grumbling sinners to learn from them. And you see, these people had every reason to believe that God would supernaturally show up and provide for them. He has done this repeatedly. Every step of the Exodus, he's been there with them the whole time as he promised he would be. They had experienced his provision in every way, every shape, every form. God has always been there. They had every reason in this moment to believe that he would, in fact, be consistent. But instead, they chose to grumble. And the fact that they did that is absurd. And so, when we read this, it would be right if we expected God to respond to his disobedient children with his wrath. But you know what? That's not what he does. He responds with grace. That's the amazing part of this text. And it's the second thing we should pay attention to is the grace of God. And the first thing about the grace of God that we should pay attention to is that, like I said, it's amazing. It's amazing grace of God. They are saved and called into his family. They are loved and cared for. And what they do is they forget about his power. They forget about his acts of delivering. They forget about him defeating his enemies. And they grumble and complain. They long for their days back in slavery. And what God does to these people, we see in our text in verse 27 of chapter 15, is that then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So he gives them this spot of peace and tranquility in the wilderness. In chapter 16, verse 4, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. Language, there's abundance. Amazing abundance pouring out blessings upon these people, these grumbling sinners. See, his grace is amazing. His grace is amazing toward those who least deserve it. They would more than deserve his wrath. They would more deserve if he just simply left them on their own, walked away and said, I've had enough of these people. But he doesn't, because he loves them and he's made a promise to them. So his grace is amazing. Second thing that we see here in this text is that his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. These grumbling people are driven by dissatisfaction and unbelief. But they do have needs. They do need food. And God knows that. And in verse 13, he provides for them. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and the morning dew lay on the around the camp, and the dew had gone up. It was as if the face of the wilderness, well, it was on the face of the wilderness, and find a flake-like thing, a fine frost on the ground. When the people saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" But they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's the bread the Lord has given you to eat." You see, his grace is sufficient because not only does he give it to them, but as they gather it up, some more, some less, but when they measured it, remember, now an omer is actually a 2-liter bottle. So keep that in mind. That's what an omer is. Whoever gathered as much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as they could eat. See, his grace was always sufficient. Always sufficient. Whatever bread was left over at the end of the day would rot. Now, when you read that, you wonder why that seems odd. It seems like a waste even. But the reason is God wanted them to go out the next day and trust for that manna the next day. That they would be trusting that he would provide. And they would gather up that portion for that day. And they would eat it and consume it. And have enough grace for that day. And then wake up the next day trusting that God would provide again. See, God in this moment is teaching his new people a way of understanding his provision for them. Teaching them to trust him every day. Get up again and trust him again. Now keep in mind how difficult this was for them. And we might have a little connection with that as we start going through our gardens and start collecting all of our produce that we're all canning and preserving and putting up. And why we're doing that is because we're trying to preserve for that rainy day. And this was their life. This was their culture. They were agrarian. And so it was antithetical to their understanding of how provision works. That they would collect and they would put up for that time when the crops weren't going to grow and they would have enough to get through those times of lean times. This is antithetical. But God is showing them, you see, understand, my grace is enough every day for you. Just all you need for that day. And it's going to be enough. It's going to meet your full. God's saying you're not going to go out and gather enough for you're going to go out and gather just enough for today, and then tomorrow you're going to wake up and you're going to trust me, and there's going to be enough for this day, and then you wake up again and you'll do it again. And the test that God is putting them through, a couple times it says there in the text that God is testing them, the test is for them to understand where their heart is. God knows. He's not testing them as if he doesn't know. He's testing them so that they can see where their struggle and their fear and their weakness comes in. Test them where their hearts are. Are they going to believe God? That God is going to stand behind his promises? Are they going to believe that God's way is better or their way is better? And when they try it, when they try their way, they see it doesn't work. See, God's grace is amazing. God's grace is sufficient. And lastly, what we see is God's grace is sweet. God's grace here is sweet. Twice in this text, it's explicitly called out. When God acts and the people consume upon his grace, it's described as sweet. We see it in chapter 15, verse 25. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. And then chapter 16, verse 31, right at the end. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. So why is God showing us that his act in grace upon his people is sweet? Because I think that's true for all of us. When we have tasted the grace of God toward us, in spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings and our grumbling, our sinful attitudes, his grace is amazing, his grace is sufficient, and his grace is sweet. The psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, what I find interesting is that according to Numbers, chapter 11, verse 8, after 2 years of eating this sweet manna, which is a symbol of the grace of God, some people got tired of the manna in Numbers. And when they first tasted it, it was sweet, but over time, the sweetness wore off, and so what they do is they try to alter it. They tried every trick to of their disposal to change the flavor. Instead of improving their taste, though, it always made the manna worse, and they couldn't eat it. See, when man alters the message of the gospel to make it more appealing, to make it more appetizing, because it has somehow become lackluster, he robs it of its power to nourish them and save them. See, the gospel is just like that. So I said in my introduction that this text shows us first two things that we should pay attention to: the grumbling sinners and the amazing grace of God. The second thing is things that we should put into practice. There's two things we should put into practice. Number one, the first thing that the text makes quite clear, the bulk of the text is dedicated to this, is that we're called to rest. So we should see the examples of the grumbling sinners. We should see the amazing grace of God, and then we should rest. We should rest. See, this is a call for us to stop striving. Stop trying to preserve and to put up and just trust Him. Rest in His Word. Trust that He will provide. Trust that He will be true to His Word. Resting is the cure for grumbling. It is. For every moment when we grumble and every moment we complain is actually an admission that we don't trust Him. Trust that He's good. Trust that He loves us. Trust that He will provide you. So do you trust Him enough to rest today? Rest from your worries. Rest from your work to provide, to make ends meet. Finally, in closing, the second thing we're supposed to do, that we must do, is we're called to remember. Not just rest, but rest and remember. Rest and remember. Verse 35, it's interesting, it tells us that the people ate manna in the wilderness all the way through their journey until they reached the promised land, where it stops because God has brought them to the home at last that He had promised them. See, God's provision for them is not going to run out. His mercy and His grace will be new every morning for them. He's forever faithful. He's forever true to His Word. For the whole trip, not just the beginning, the whole time He provides and He protects. And because of that, in verses 31 through 34, Moses is told explicitly by God to take steps to ensure that Israel will never forget that. That they'll never forget what He has done for them. So God calls Moses to reserve that 1 2-liter bottle, that omer of manna, and keep it, and so that it would be preserved for subsequent generations to understand what the presence of God was like, is like. They would do it. It would become kind of like a national memorial of God's saving provision. The whole nation would see that and remember of God, of the time of abundance of God providing when you trusted Him. Remembering that He always, always provides. And Moses kept this as a call in order that if they would understand, if they would just live their lives in sync with the Word of God and honor Him and live their life, minding what God has said to them, that He would meet their needs. Remember, manna, that manna, if the people would keep it, would rot, right? If they kept too much, if they were to consume it. But this manna that Moses had set, that Aaron was to put in the jar, it never went bad. For 40 years, it never went bad. It was preserved and went down through the generations. As a matter of fact, at one point, if we were to read on, Aaron takes this and places it in the Ark of the Covenant. And they were to bring it into the tabernacle later. See, God wants us to never forget His amazing grace, that it's sufficient for us and it's sweet to our souls, that His strength is made perfect in our weakness, that if you seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, then all these things will be added to us. So remember, your Father in heaven knows what you need. He will sustain all who He has saved. He will feed those He frees. God's given us these reminders of His unfailing love and His commitment. And you see, all of this that I've been talking about this morning comes through us. His amazing grace comes to us through Christ. He is the ultimate picture of all this. Jeff read for us this morning that summation that Jesus gives the people in John chapter 6. A huge crowd and on the heels of Jesus feeding the thousands, multiplying loaves and fishes. And Jesus knows who these people are who are following him. He knew where their heart was. And he says to them in verse 26, he said, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we be doing? What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." And so they said to them, "Then what sign do you do that we see you and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger and never thirst." See, the heart and the center of satisfaction is found in him and in him alone. So today, as we come out of busyness, I know I've been busy this week. Many of us have been busy this week. We've been running in every direction. We've been seeking the answer that we think we need. And the harder we run, the more our need has grown. The more we strive, the more we seem to be lacking. So your heart is made to find satisfaction in Christ alone. He's the bread of heaven, given for sinners, that by faith they would eat and would never hunger again. He's what our heart needs. So the call this morning is to simply come to him. Trust in him. Let him feed your soul. He will nourish your heart. He will quench your thirst, and he will fill you. And his grace will never run out. Stand as we sing.